As I was saying, we've come as far as verse 6 of John 17, so let's begin reading there. We'll read this section. He says, this is Jesus praying to the Father. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, or keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. In the first five verses of this chapter, Jesus prays for himself and for the mission that the Father ordained for him. He now turns his prayer to intercession for those 11 apostles who are with him. And Jesus' prayer for them is very interesting. There's no recrimination, no self-pity, no despair in his prayer. He doesn't pray, "Oh Father, I pray for these weak men that you have given me, those who are about to forsake me completely. None of them understand, Father, how much they have hurt me and will continue to hurt me. Why did you not give me better men who would support me and stand with me through it all? Just looking at what I have to work with, I think I've changed my mind." There is none of that. His intercession is only for what is needed for them at this time. He will pray later in agony in the garden as the cross looms before him, but here he is concerned only for their need. And even in the garden, his prayer is offered with them and the fruit that they would bear in mind. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53:3 says, but it was for them and for us that he suffered. Just as he has done a perfect work in all that he has done, so he does here in this high priestly prayer. Marcus Rainsford says it like this: the whole prayer is a beautiful illustration of our blessed Lord's intercession at the right hand of God. Not a word against his people. No reference to their failings or their shortcomings. No, he speaks of them only as they were in the Father's purpose, as in association with himself, and as the recipients of the fullness he came down from heaven to bestow upon them. All the Lord's particular petitions for his people relate to spiritual things. All have reference to heavenly blessings. The Lord does not ask riches for them, or honors, or worldly influence, or great preferments. But he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought home safely to heaven. Soul prosperity is the best prosperity. It is the index of true prosperity. That's the end of the quote. Indeed, we may preach the prosperity gospel if it's a prosperity of the soul. When all else is gone, we can sing with the hymnist, "It is well with my soul." It was not, of course, that Jesus did not know how they were going to behave, so that in his prayer he was giving them the benefit of the doubt. He did know, and he has even told them previously that they would all forsake him this night. Even in telling them this, he was not reproaching them. He said it, he told them that he said it because before it comes to pass, so that afterward they might believe. It was for their benefit. They needed every help they could get to make it through this period of time that was coming. So Jesus begins his prayer by saying in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me. The name of God was very sacred to the Jewish people. They would not speak the name for fear of taking it in vain. When reading the scripture and coming to the name of God as given to Moses, which is Yahweh, as best as can be determined, that is, I am, or I am that I am, instead of pronouncing the word in the text, the Jews would bow the head and say the name, or Hashem. They wouldn't even read it as Yahweh, or some groups twist it. Hashem in the Hebrew is what they would say. There's a great reverence for the name of God. As in all religious activities, this could be done genuinely or superstitiously. One could feign a reverence while living contrary to that reverence that was supposedly displayed. There's a phrase, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. And they would repeat this phrase often. God's name is indeed to be blessed. It's the name. And that reflects his character. You recall recently when we talked about the glory of God and the passage in Exodus 33 where Moses asked God to show him his glory. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. This is his glory. In Exodus 34, when this plan is carried out, Moses, in the cleft of the rock, God doesn't just repeat his name over and over when he says, I'm going to proclaim my name before you, and say, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. When he proclaims his name before Moses, he tells him what he is like in his person. And we see that again, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. God doesn't recount the attributes that we normally think of when we define God. He doesn't proclaim his omnipotence or his omniscience or his omnipresence, not even his holiness, although that is implicit in his name. All these attributes are implicit in the proclamation that God makes of his name before Moses. But he proclaims the qualities of his person with which we are to relate to him. This is the manifestation of his name to Moses and also to us. So when Jesus says he's manifested the Father's name to these men, he is saying that he, as the perfect representation of God's being, has modeled the name of God for these men. He has lived the name of God before them and thus proclaimed the name of the Lord to them. As he told Philip in John 14:9, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Thus, Jesus was the perfect proclamation of God's name in the world. He was merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Of course, he cleared multitudes of the guilty, including these apostles and you and me if we know him. But he does not clear the guilty who are unrepentant. His justice will reign. He is a God of justice. We are told that because of Jesus' death for men, in Romans 3:26, that he might be he just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's justice is satisfied by the death of Jesus on account of sin for you and me. God's justice must always be satisfied. If a person is not covered by the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, then they must face the just sentence of God on their own. Do not let this day pass without appropriating for yourself the provision of God for the forgiveness of your sins and new life with God. If we look at this passage in Romans 3 in a little more detail, Romans 3:21, this justice of God and how God is just, It says in verse 21, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So it's apart from the law, and for the Jew that would be the law of Moses. For us it would be apart from anything that we can do. And it's attested to by the law and the prophets, apart from the law. He says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference." This righteousness of God apart from the law is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ on all, to all and on all who believe. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." And when the scriptures speak of propitiation, that means a satisfying of God's wrath, because his justice has been satisfied. He sets him forth on the cross as a propitiation through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how men are justified before God, through faith in Jesus. And God can still be just because he has administered the penalty of his broken law. In reading how in forbearance God passed over the sins previously committed, I was reminded of a quote from Thomas Jefferson, which was actually in a treatise against slavery. This is what he said. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are of the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. That considering numbers, nature, and natural means only, a revolution of the wheel of fortune, an exchange of situation, is among possible events, that it may become probable by supernatural interference. The Almighty has no attribute which can take side with us in such a contest. So Jefferson is saying, in other words, God's not on our side in this, and his justice must prevail. But there's something much more personal for us today than a trembling for our country. There is much to tremble about there today, but we must tremble for ourselves, tremble for our own eternal well-being when we reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. His forbearance will not last forever. Then where are we in relation to God? Can he be just and yet justify us before himself? And his perfect righteousness and perfect justice, well, he gives us the way. It is in Jesus that this justification is found, and only in him. And it is by faith in him that this justification is appropriated to us as individuals. Put your trust and faith in him today and have life as these apostles that Jesus is praying for. So he says again, verse 6, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me." Again, we see that Jesus prays very positively about the apostles' faith and the strength of their commitment to him and the Father. The reality may seem much different to you and me. We know what's coming, but Jesus does too. Yet nothing in this prayer is about their failure and weakness. He sees them not just as they are, but as they will be, and he prays accordingly. As in Romans 4:17, where it speaks of God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. For example, in Peter, Jesus saw a rock and named him as such, Matthew 16:17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You look at Peter, Even up to this point where Jesus is speaking to him, right after this, he has to rebuke him. You know, says, Satan, get behind me. None of us would see him as a rock. And, of course, we know that Peter is a stone or small rock, and the rock he's speaking about building his church on is this massive stone like the Rock of Gibraltar, which is Peter's revelation, Peter's confession. But Peter, he says, Peter, you're a rock. Oh, okay, good. And that's the way Jesus saw him, because he saw who he was going to make Peter into. Jesus saw Peter as he would be in the Spirit and as God would make him, not just as he was. And Jesus sees each one who comes to him in that same way. And the prayers that Jesus prays for us as our intercessor are just like this prayer for his first disciples. In verse 9, he prays and says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus says he's not praying for the world. And many misunderstand this statement to be saying that he does not care about the world, that is, non-believers in general. This is not the case. He's simply saying that this prayer is for his followers. It's not applicable to those who are not his followers. It's not an appropriate prayer for those who do not believe. Indeed, we're told by John in chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So God is very concerned for the world to the point that he made provision for eternal redemption for the world, for non-believers. There is a condition. This redemption is applied only to the lives of those who believe. And Jesus' arm did not have to be twisted. It was not that God so loved and Jesus was forced to be given. Jesus was not forced to come. He was not forced to participate. He was not forced to give his life. He was not an unwilling sacrifice. We read in Philippians 2, where we're exhorted in verse 5, to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew he was equal with God the Father, God the Spirit. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, manifesting the name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He came willingly. He humbled himself. He took upon himself that form of a servant. And we see that Jesus said in this book, in John 12:27, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is the plan of redemption hatched by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each has their role to play. So Jesus and God the Father, they love the world of non-believers. We saw last week in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The door has been opened for every man to be reconciled to God, but it is up to every man to be reconciled. This part God cannot do. You are a person independent of God with your own mind, will, and emotions. God has removed the obstacles on his side to reconciliation with the ungodly. It's up to each man to remove the obstacle on his side from reconciliation with God, which is his continued rebellion against the legitimate authority of God, or the godhood of God. This is called repentance, and repentance leads to reconciliation with God. God becomes God in the life of the repentant, ungodly sinner. God has done all that needs to be done for eternal redemption, and he will do all he can do in time in a person's life to persuade them to come to him for that redemption, but they must come. This he cannot do. You must act. So Jesus is not saying to heck with the world, but this prayer is uniquely for his followers. And when someone forsakes the world for Jesus, then this prayer becomes a prayer for them as well. In verse 11 again, he says, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus now prays for God the Father to keep those he has given to Jesus. This is certainly a prayer that the Father will answer, has answered, and will continue to answer until the day of Jesus' coming. Jesus kept these 11 men during his earthly ministry. They were perfectly safe and secure in his care, whether they realized it or not. He was their shepherd, and he gave himself for them every day. In John 10:15, about the good shepherd, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He lived his life for them, that is, for those whom the Father gave him. He does the same for his people today. But his followers are still kept through God's name today, even though Jesus is no longer physically present with them. Jesus says, there is one that was lost, Judas. Jesus calls him the son of perdition or destruction. It's related to that word apollyon that's used in the book of Revelation. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul refers to the Antichrist as the man of sin and the son of perdition. And this has caused some to speculate that Judas will return as the Antichrist. I don't think there is any scriptural evidence of that. But the man of sin will be possessed by the same personage who possessed Judas. He is the son of perdition. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, at the Last Supper, it says, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. The devil apparently was not willing to delegate this task to any lesser demon, and so he entered Judas himself to carry out this task of betrayal. And in John 13, earlier we saw in verse 26 where Jesus said, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it, because he said, one of you is going to betray me. And they were all saying, well, who is it? And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and said, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So Satan possessed Judas. And Judas had to be open to this. It wasn't against his will again. And Satan will also personally possess the Antichrist, which shall be his last hurrah. He will do so that he may receive the worship of mankind. And this worship is the destruction of all who would worship him. He's already condemned, but he seeks to condemn men. Some also infer, since Jesus says the son of perdition was lost so that the scripture might be fulfilled, that Judas had no choice in the matter. God had determined what would take place, and Judas was just a pawn in God's foreordination of events. Somebody had to do it, so to speak. But this also is not the case. There is a difference between God's foreknowledge and God's foreordination. They work like hand in glove, we might say, but it is imperative that we keep them separate in our interpretation of Scripture, lest we misunderstand the nature of God. It is easy for the lines of distinction to blur in our thinking, but God knows all things, including the future, and He ordains certain things to occur from eternity past. He does not ordain all things that are occurring. And the two are not the same thing, and they should not be confused, the foreknowledge and the foreordination of God. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, we're told that all who dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, this Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now the phrase, from the foundation of the world, apparently in the Greek grammar, can be linked either to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world or to the names written in the book. But we also have in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So God did foreordain this sacrifice of Jesus. It was certain to happen. It could not not happen, because God had determined that it would happen. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, this prayer of the disciples, he says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The crucifixion was foreordained. These participants in condemning and killing Jesus were foreknown, but not individually foreordained. It happened to be Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. God knew who they would be, but He did not force them. He did not foreordain that they would be the ones to participate in this. The betrayal also was foreordained. The hand by which Jesus was betrayed was foreknown, but not foreordained. God's foreknowledge worked, and we might say still works, in conjunction with His foreordination to perfectly bring about the will of God. But the two are not identical. God does not force men to behave in a certain way, but He knows the way of all men from before the foundation of the world, just as He has foreordained certain events to take place before the foundation of the world. The body of prophecy yet to be fulfilled has been foreordained by the will of God. Men's responses are entirely foreknown, but uncoerced by God. This is where we cry with Paul in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now Jesus says He has kept these men while He was with them. Now they will be kept by the Father. A bit later, Jesus prays in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are now to be kept by the Father, and this is also the same down to Jesus' present day disciples. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is not by your own power that you are kept through faith unto salvation. It is by the power of God. Woe to the man who is keeping himself. How insecure he must be. But the followers of Jesus are not kept by their own power. They're kept by the power of God. This keeping once again conjures the image of the shepherd and his sheep. Back in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain rose up and slew Abel, and God came to him and said, "Where's Abel thy brother?" This is verses 8 and 9. And Cain says, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And this was a snide remark concerning his brother being a herdsman, you know, a keeper of sheep. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, we are to be our brother's keeper, are we not? But the good shepherd is the keeper of the sheep. He keeps the sheep. None is lost from the flock. And we might note, God cannot keep that which he does not have. And God only has those who give themselves to him in repentance and faith. He cannot keep in the flock that which is never part of the flock. But the sheep of his flock he keeps and shall never lose. In the passage of the Good Shepherd, Jesus also says, verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So you're kept in Jesus' hand, which is kept in the Father's hand. There is no power that can keep that one from being kept by the power of God. No power can overcome his power. If you're in his hand and of his flock, then you are eternally secure. You live in Psalm 23, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The dwelling place of a sheep. Paul also speaks of God's keeping us in Ephesians chapter 1. He speaks to them in verse 13 of having trusted in Jesus after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of the salvation. He says, "In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." We also find this in 2 Corinthians 1:22, the sealing of the believer by the Holy Spirit. That's God's mark of ownership. When a ancient merchant would purchase something, he would put his seal on whatever it was. And so God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until the full redemption, we might say, of the purchased possession, which we'll see in a bit. In Ephesians 4:30, he then says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Also, Paul, writing to the Philippians, says in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God doesn't start things and leave them unfinished. He never has. He never will. And this is one of the reasons we see the promises to Israel yet to be fulfilled. God doesn't start something and abandon it. He completes the work which he has started. And he'll complete that work in us. In Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, Jude's doxology, he says, "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Amen. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from the evil one. This does not mean that nothing we think of as evil will ever touch your life, or will never touch your life. All the men he's praying for suffered, and all but one died a violent death. But the evil one could not touch them. He was not able to steal from them the life that they had in Christ. He could not bring them into evil or bring evil into them. Just as Jesus told them earlier in John 14:30, where he said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So he has nothing in the followers of Jesus as well. And so Jesus' prayer for them continues in verse 13. Now I come to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He leaves them in the world. He's left us in the world after we have come to him. But he also says they are not of the world, just as he is not of the world. Jesus' followers live in the world, but they are not of the world. When we place our faith in Jesus, we change countries. We're still living in this world, but it is no longer our home. Speaking of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, it says that he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. You know, God says, I'm going to give all this land to you and your descendants. But he lived there as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Hebrews 11:13, it says, these that he's recounted all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's prepared a city for his followers. You know, in Revelation, where that big New Jerusalem comes down. And Paul speaks of believers as ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that is, representatives of a foreign government in this world. And then Jesus says in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. To sanctify is to set aside or dedicate or consecrate something or someone to God for his usage and for his purposes. It is a form of the word holy or saint. To be sanctified is to be made holy. And we know God commanded Israel, be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44 and a couple other places. Quoted for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And Jesus asked the Father to sanctify the apostles, to make them holy, to set them apart for the purposes of God. This is part of not being of the world. The world and the things of the world are no longer their concern. They are involved in them only to the extent that they must be to carry out God's purposes in the world. And Jesus states the means of their sanctification. It is the truth of God. And lest anyone be confused, he points out that the word of God is the truth he is speaking about. We spent some time talking about this previously. God is sufficient, and his word is sufficient, because it is the truth, and it's the only truth. Only the truth of God and faith in that truth will sanctify a person. Of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in the work of sanctification, but the Word is the resource that accomplishes this holiness in the believer. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where Paul is speaking of husbands and wives, but he reveals, I'm really speaking about Christ and the church. Verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This is the Lord's work of making holy his people. sanctifying, making holy, cleansing with the washing of water by the word of God, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is your future. He'll present her to himself, his bride, a glorious church, no spot, no wrinkle, any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How important in the life of the believer is the truth of God, the word of God. We have such an abundance of it available, yet there is a famine of the word in our nation due to neglect of the word. Even in many churches and among many believers, the word of God is neglected. In other parts of the world, they do not have such riches, but they long for the words of the Lord. They treasure them and seek to obey them in all ways. Here, there seems to be more argument over them than obedience to them. Obedience is where sanctification lies, taking heed to his word. Now, there are three aspects to this sanctifying work, sanctification or salvation, spoken of in the Bible. The first is the believer is sanctified, past tense. Secondly, the believer is being sanctified, present tense. And third, the believer shall be sanctified, future tense. These are sometimes referred to as positional, experiential, and ultimate sanctification, being made holy. First, the one who believes in Jesus and trusts only in his work for righteousness before God is sanctified before God. That is, he is made holy in God's sight. He is found in Jesus, and God sees him covered in the righteousness of Jesus. He's no longer under condemnation. He's passed from death into life. We refer to this as justification or positional sanctification. The sinner is justified in God's sight. Recall we read about this earlier in Romans chapter 3. In verse 24 he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified before God currently. Presently. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by that will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified once for all. Justified before God. And in Hebrews 10, 14, it says, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we see two aspects of this sanctification there. He's perfected them forever, and they're being sanctified. They're being made holy. Secondly, we're being sanctified as we live in this world. We're made holy in God's sight by justification, but we know we are not yet perfect. But we are not yet holy as he is holy in our daily walk. His work of sanctification by his word is to make us grow in holiness, in being like him. He says, and this is holiness, is being like him. You know, sometimes we hear the word holiness and we get weird ideas, you know, that we have to dress a certain way and, you know, or have to have our bun up and, you know, whatever it might be. Holiness is being like Jesus and that character, that name that he manifested to his apostles earlier. That's what holiness is. And so, his work of sanctification by his word is to make us grow in holiness, in being like him. He says, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he talks about these gifts of men that are given to the church. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, or fully mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the work of God in sanctification now. This is referred to as growing in the Lord or coming to spiritual maturity. This is God's plan for all believers. And there's a walking together in the Lord and with the Lord that facilitates this process. We can pursue this sanctification or we can resist it. And the quality of our experience with the Lord may vary accordingly. So we're exhorted often to be holy, to obey, like in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, which we read. to behave like children of the light, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children. To walk in the light, 1 John 2, 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And to live worthy of the calling of God, Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And there are many other exhortations. A few others here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's in the transformation work. You know, he's a transformer. Not like the movies. He transforms us. He doesn't need to transform himself. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And 2 Timothy chapter 2:20 says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we have a part to play in this as we respond to God, as we walk with God, as we walk in the Spirit, this sanctifying work God is doing in our lives. It's really not something we accomplish. We are participating, but we're yielding ourselves to God. We're walking in the Spirit. We're giving ourselves over to the Spirit. He's the one who's doing the work. And that's how we know it'll be good work, because he's going to do it and he's going to accomplish it. But we have a part to play. These passages that we read just now and many others speak of being sanctified in the present, or growing in our relationship to the Lord, growing to be more like him, which is growing in holiness. This is the time for overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, walking in him, living in and for him. This is a time of spiritual warfare with the enemy and of conflict between the spirit and the flesh. It's important to remember that we are in a war, to put on all of God's armor and to stand fast in the Lord. And then thirdly, there is coming a day when we will be fully sanctified, not just in our position before the Lord, nor in a daily process, but all at once and completely. We call this glorification. This will take place at the resurrection of all believers. Our bodies will be made like unto his body, and the old sin nature will be completely eradicated. It has not yet been completely eradicated. It has been rendered powerless, which we must experience also by faith, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin. But it has not yet been eradicated. It will be in the resurrection. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul writes to him and says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body after he's finished transforming our minds and renewing us. He'll transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, he can do it. He can do all things. No problem. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Seeks to be sanctified, made holy by the Lord. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, he's speaking of the curse which is upon creation. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, fully adopted as God's children when our body is redeemed. And we see that here Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's that seal again upon the believer. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 also speaks about this resurrection time, but doesn't speak specifically about a new body. 1 Corinthians 15 does. In verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This is, a lot of churches put this over the door to their nursery. Yeah. "We shall not all sleep, we'll all be changed. But we shall not all sleep." Paul, what Paul's saying is we're not all going to die. Not every believer is going to die, but all believers shall be changed. And that's back 1 Thessalonians 14. "For the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, meet them in the air, and we'll forever be with the Lord. So we won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And so we have these three aspects of sanctification. Justification delivers us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, that daily sanctification, delivers us from the power of sin. And glorification delivers us from the presence of sin. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31, he says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" It's through Jesus Christ that he has become for us wisdom, but he's become the righteousness of God that we receive. He's become the sanctification on our behalf that we take on, and our redemption, that final catching up and changing of our body. So finally, Jesus says in verse 17 in this prayer, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." If Jesus had not set himself apart to accomplish the Father's will, we could never be sanctified. His work made this sanctification possible for us and for all who will believe.